know if we have any folks visiting with us this morning. If you're visiting here, you might wonder about people singing about bloodshed. You know, one of the glorious truths of the Word of God is that Jesus shed His blood that we might be reconciled, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven. So I appreciate Abigail singing that song and just that glorious truth about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Well, may have you turn again back to the passage that we read earlier, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I was thinking back, there have been two eras in my life, if you will, when I was frequently involved in parades. One of them was when I was in high school, when I was a member of the illustrious Ortonville High School Marching Band. I was trying to think here earlier in the week what we wore. I remember we wore those, they called them like shaker hats, you know, and they had the plumes in front, and we had some kind of a gross slate blue color outfit, and I don't remember. It was probably, well, not that slate blue is a problem, but these were not the most attractive things. We wore the spats, the whole shebang. You know, lots of vinyl in this outfit, and when you were marching like in the summertime for Ortonville's Corn Fest parade, okay, it was a hot thing. Then I remember some years back when we were involved in a church that did as this church has done in some years past, done the big VBS parade thing with a float. And so we would load up all the kids onto the float and in their costumes, and they would wave. And you know, you think about a parade, everybody goes along, and there's cheering, and there's clapping, and there's kind of that sense of excitement and anticipation and celebration. But then you get to the end of the parade route, and it just ends. You know, everybody in the band leaps at the moment to be able to take off the hats and mop the sweat off their brow, and you know, you kind of trudge back to your car or the school or wherever and put your instrument away. And when we had children, we would go meet the float at the end, and we would lift them off from the float. And I remember one year having a restroom emergency where we had to go knock on doors of complete strangers hoping to find someone who was at home who would take pity on my little girl as she needed and desperately to use the restroom. But, you know, in the end, you get in the car and you go home. And, you know, there was some celebration, there was some excitement, but then at the end, it's done. Everyone goes home, and life kind of goes back to normal. Well, this morning our focus is on an event that many refer to as the triumphal entry. If we were to give a fuller expression to it, it would be something like this: the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And I'm sure that for most of us, the text that I read a few minutes ago is a very familiar story. Most of us could have recounted the main points, perhaps almost all the points, even before I read it. But I would suspect that for at least many of us, if not most of us, we've never really given a lot of thought to the details and the particulars and the implications of the story. You know, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Why did the people wave palm branches? Why did they cry out, "Hosanna," as he passed by? What does it all mean? You know, of all the events of the Passion Week, and that's where we are now at the beginning, the rest of the Gospel of Mark is a recounting of the last week, really, of our Lord's earthly life. That's the focus of it. But of all those events of the Passion Week, the triumphal entry is perhaps the most glossed over, overlooked, least understood. Now, for example, let me ask you this: have you ever thought about what happens at the end of it all? You know, what's the conclusion? How does this vibrant reception of Christ into Jerusalem as the promised king, how does it end? Well, it ends kind of like the way the parades that I was involved in ended. People go back home. The visitors there in Jerusalem, they go back to wherever they've been staying. Jesus and the disciples go back to Bethany, and it seems as if life goes back to normal. The Messiah came. The people cheered, the Jewish leaders plotted, but at the end of the day, little had really changed. And the vast crowds were ultimately unmoved and unaffected. Folks, I wonder if that would describe us and the world around us after catching a glimpse of the King of Kings as He passes by. You know, we read about Him in the Bible. We hear preaching. We are perhaps personally confronted by someone wanting to help us or confronted by the Holy Spirit of God. And for a time, there's maybe that sense of excitement and joyful anticipation. Perhaps there's that stirring in our hearts. But then, I wonder how often is it the case that nothing changes, nothing really happens. Unbelievers resume their disinterest. The enemies of God continue with their schemes to thwart the work of Christ. Believers return to their comfortable, nominally committed lives. And Jesus looks on it all and He weeps. So this morning, I want us to look more carefully at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And I want us to ask ourselves, you know, how would I have responded? And beyond that, I want to ask you, how do you respond even now to Jesus? As the Lord Jesus presents Himself in our lives, how do we allow it to make? Do we allow it to make a transforming difference, or do we merely enjoy the moment and then go back to life as usual with the parade over? So this morning I'm going to highlight some amazing things about our Savior. I think God wants to stir your heart with it. He's certainly done so for me. But the question again is: will we allow it to change us, or will we be indifferent? So I've titled the message this morning, a little bit of a mouthful, but it's this: how will you respond to the majesty and meekness of the Messiah? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the glorious truths of Your Word. We're thankful for the gospel accounts that reveal to us our Savior's character, His ministry, His suffering, His sacrifice, His love, His heart, just everything about Him. We learn as we see Him living His earthly life, in flesh and blood, and giving that life for us. We pray, Father, that as we consider this glorious entry, as He came into the city of Jerusalem, as He approached the temple, Lord, might we learn from it? Might we consider the response of those that were there heralding the day and ask ourselves how it affects us? How we respond when Jesus injects Himself afresh into our lives. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and my words. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit to open the hearts, the minds of these Thy people. Many who are among us this morning who have never trusted Christ. Lord, whatever the need, I'm thankful that You apply Your Word specifically, personally, individually in each life. Father, I ask that You do that this morning. And that we would, each of us, respond in faith and trust and obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's take a look here at verse 1. It says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Now I want to just stop there for a minute. You remember last week we talked about how Jesus gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. And that took place in Jericho. Jericho is, elevation-wise, the lowest city on earth. It's 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is about 3,000 feet above sea level, and the summit of the Mount of Olives is several hundred feet higher than that. So Jesus and His disciples have made the 15-mile ascent from Jericho to the other side of the Mount of Olives, the side opposite Jerusalem. And best we can surmise, they were staying in Bethany at the home of Jesus' dear friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And as I'm setting the stage here, let me have you turn over to John chapter 11. We're not going to read that whole account by any means, but we're going to look at some things near the end of John chapter 11. And we'll find from John's account that the triumphal entry takes place 5 days before Passover. Most people make that to be a Sunday. Some think perhaps it was a Monday, but either way, what's significant is that we are less than a week away from the Passover, and that means that Jerusalem will be clogged with pilgrims who have come from every part of Israel for the great celebration. Now, there's a somewhat famous Jewish historian, a first century Jewish historian named Josephus, And by first century Jewish historian, I don't mean just that he writes about the first century, but he lived in the first century. And he recorded a very comprehensive and detailed history of things as he saw and heard above it. Not inspired, but helpful. And he gives lots of details about Jewish culture, about the things that went on in Judaism and in the nation Israel in that first century. And Josephus says that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem could swell to as large as 3 million people. Now let me give some context for that, okay? If you were to go back to the, I was trying to think of big gatherings of people, all right? So go back to the 2008 Republican Party National Convention and the 2008 Democratic Party National Convention and lump all those people together and you get something around 130,000 people. And Josephus says that in Jerusalem, sometimes there were as many as 3 million. Now, it may be that Josephus was speaking evangelistically. He may have exaggerated that somewhat. But I think it's safe to say that there were at least hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, and this in a city that at that time normally had a population something less than 50,000. But at Passover, it would just be packed out. So if you don't like crowds, if you don't like waiting in line and all that, then the Passover in Jerusalem would be your worst nightmare, okay? It would bring new meaning to the idea of a place crawling with people. And Jerusalem would have been crawling with people. Everyone who was anyone would show up for Passover. Long-forgotten friends would meet coincidentally on the streets. Families would travel hundreds of miles to be there. And in such an atmosphere of festive anticipation, you can imagine that rumors would spread like wildfire. And the biggest rumor about this time would have been about Jesus. Because you see, at some point, perhaps it was a few days before, perhaps it was a few weeks before, at most it was a few months before, but very, very recent to this occasion of the Passover observance, Jesus had done a most remarkable thing right there in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He had raised a man from the dead. And you would read about that in the early parts of John chapter 11. And most of us are familiar with that story. Jesus was away, a couple days travel away, and he got word, and he waited, and they came. And when he got there, Lazarus was already dead. Jesus knew he was. He told his disciples, Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, if he's asleep, then he must be doing okay. And Jesus says, no, what I mean is he's already dead. And the disciples said, well, you sure you want to go back close to Jerusalem, you know, because people out there aren't real fond of you on whole. Maybe if he's already dead, then we should stay. And Jesus says, you know, we're going to go there for the glory of God. So he and his disciples go there, and as they approach Martha and Mary, both of them individually come to him, and they're weeping, and they say, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He'd still be alive. And they're all the mourners, and they're wailing, and they're crying, and Lazarus is there in the tomb, and as we know, Jesus goes, and he says, I'm going to go up there. They say, Lord, his body's already decomposing. It stinketh. And Jesus speaks those great words, Lazarus comes forth, and he who had been dead several days steps forth, and they unwrap the linens that he was wrapped in, and he's alive, and he's still alive. And the Jewish leaders have just as much disdain for Lazarus as they do for Jesus because Lazarus is evidence that Jesus raised the dead. And so that's going on. And you have these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of travelers flocking to Jerusalem and they didn't have texting and they didn't have cell phones and they didn't have email. So many of them hadn't heard this news. But picture them all gathering together and there's the buzz. Do you know he raised somebody from the dead? And these people who've come down from Galilee, they're saying, well, I saw him give sight to a blind man. I saw him cleanse a leper. And all these stories are just buzzing all over the place. And let's read here in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 55. It says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem. In other words, they came in from the country, from the lowlands, from Galilee, from regions north, south, and east, and west. They came up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Verse 56 says, then sought they for Jesus And they spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. And here's what they said. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, that man should show it, that they might take him. So everyone had heard about the animosity between Jesus and the temple leaders. And the question was, will he come anyway? Will he take that chance? Will he expose himself? Or will Jesus choose the safe route and stay away altogether? So that's the tension and that's the rumor going around. I wonder if Jesus is going to come. Did you hear he's done this? There's this man Lazarus that he raised from the dead. So you've got that tension. And add to that the general political dynamics that always existed in Israel. There were the three main parties, the three main factions. You had the Pharisees. They would patiently endure Roman rule, but they didn't like it. Then you had the Zealots, and they didn't patiently endure anything, especially the hated Romans. And then you had the Sadducees, who ran the temple complex, and they cooperated with the Romans because that made their life easier and better and more profitable. And so these three groups had their own problems, their own issues, if you will, and Jesus only added to the intrigue and to the instability of the whole situation. And then, of course, you have the Romans themselves. And they have these two notable rulers, Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, and their role was to keep the peace, to not let things get into an uproar when all of these religious people, some of them zealots, some of them a little bit more subdued, but when they all came together there in Jerusalem and there were just people everywhere. And before we go back to our text, let me read one more verse in John, the next verse, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and the disciples appear once again there at Lazarus' house in Bethany. And verse 12 of John 12 tells us that it was on the next day. In other words, 5 days before the Passover that Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cheering crowd. So there's the background to our text. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 11. So it's a Sunday, as I said. Some would prefer a Monday, but I'm gonna think of it in terms of a Sunday morning, 5 days before the Passover, and for the sake of just common reference, we'll refer to it as tradition does as Palm Sunday. So that Sunday morning began, I suppose, like pretty much every other day, with an early sunrise. They didn't have daylight savings time. The sound of merchants opening up their little shops, right? The Sunday wasn't the Sabbath day for the Jews. And Bethany wasn't a large town. In fact, hardly even a town at all. More of a village. You know, just a number of small dwelling places, maybe a few shops. So this little village there nestled on the other side of the Mount of Olives. But in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Jesus and his disciples that morning readied themselves to make what would have been about a 3-mile trip from Bethany to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, but I can imagine that some of the disciples were once again cautioning the Lord. Are you sure you want to do this? You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they've all put out the word that they're out to get you. They're looking for you. They're going to be lying in wait. Are you sure you want to go? And I don't know if that kind of conversation took place, but I'll suspect it did. And regardless, perhaps it didn't, because by now, surely the disciples realized that despite the potential dangers that awaited him, Jesus was on a mission, and Jerusalem was the destination, and so he was going to go. And so while there may have been a sense that this would be an interesting trip, I'm thinking that none of those disciples really expected or knew what was about to happen. You know, none of them, not even the most perceptive among them, realized what they were about to experience and be a part of as they made their trip on that Sunday morning. Before we jump into the text here, let me make two additional observations. One is this, that the story of the triumphal entry is included in detail in all four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through Mark here, that's not true of many things. Up to this point, we haven't seen very many records of things that are in all four gospel accounts. And so it's noteworthy here because that tells us that something critical is about to happen, something of rather unique significance. The other fact I would point out is that as you read this story, one impression is overwhelmingly clear. Jesus is purposefully directing everything that happens on this Palm Sunday. Okay? Unlike many, maybe most of the accounts we've read so far, Jesus here isn't responding to the actions or the requests or the accusations of others. He arranges things himself in advance. There are no sick people that appear for him to heal, no scribes and Pharisees there to confront, no storms to still, no dead men to raise, no questions to answer. Nothing just walks in. What happens, happens because he has purposefully ordained it. Now, we understand that everything in Jesus' life, even those seemingly coincidental things or responsive things, were in keeping with the perfect plan of the Father. But from the human standpoint, Jesus was just living life, and God in His providence would bring things along, and Jesus would respond to them, teaching and preaching and healing and doing whatever needed to be done. But here we come to a place where Jesus clearly has a particular plan. He has things that He has arranged. Whether He has arranged them naturally by talking to someone face to face or supernaturally by just arranging things and knowing what they will be and giving the disciples the word to speak, I don't know. I happen to favor the supernatural perspective, but it could be either. But in any event, Jesus has arranged these things with painstaking premeditation. And no one is expecting to happen what happened. And let me just mention this also. Never before have we seen Jesus do anything to promote a public demonstration. And I suppose the closest thing would have been at His baptism. But you think back to all the times we saw Him withdrawing from the crowds and instructing people to with words like this, "See that you say nothing to any man. See that you tell no one about His miraculous deeds." But here we see Jesus courting danger, if you will, and doing so deliberately and with a calculated purpose. So let's take a look here. Mark 11, verse 1 again. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples. And He saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway He will send him hither." So the story of the triumphal entry really begins with a donkey. Now most of us are very familiar with how Jesus sent His disciples to a neighboring village. That was probably from Bethany over to Bethphage, with instructions to bring back a donkey. When you read Matthew's account, you realize that the two disciples actually brought back two donkeys, a mother and her young colt, or her foal, which had never been ridden. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the young donkey, perhaps with the mother donkey walking alongside. I don't know, but there's just these little details there. It's very precise in the accounts. And Matthew also tells us that by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was fulfilling an ancient prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. And let me have you turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, if you're a little rusty on how the minor prophets lay out, Zechariah is right before Malachi. So it's really not very far back from Mark, just right near the end of the Old Testament. Let's take a look here in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And these words that we're going to read were written more than 500 years earlier. In fact, almost 600 years before the date of the triumphal entry. And they predict that when the Messiah comes to Israel, He'll come riding on a donkey. So take a look at Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Yeah, that's another name for Jerusalem, if you will. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Cometh unto where? Cometh into Jerusalem. "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass." And the Hebrew word there means a male donkey. It says, "and upon a colt, the foal," or the child of, and then he uses a different word, "a she-donkey." So this is a little male donkey who's the foal of the mother, and that's what he's riding on. And that prophecy tells us two specific things about the Messiah. First, He will come as a gentle king. It says He's lowly, He's humble, He's meek, riding on a donkey. But second, He will come as a righteous, as a just king, bringing salvation to His people. So there we see it, both the majesty and the meekness of the Lord Jesus as He rides on that donkey. Just, righteous, glorious, bringing salvation, and at the same time lowly and humble and common. A pauper, no saddle, a borrowed donkey, just a meek and humble person. So Jesus selected the donkey in exact fulfillment of this prophecy. But He went further than that. He chose a colt that had never before been ridden. Mark tells us that, as do the other gospel writers. And this was because in ancient culture in general, and in Old Testament biblical culture specifically, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had never before been put to ordinary use. So He selected a donkey that no one else had ever ridden. It had never been used for ordinary things. And now it would be used for the sacred purpose of carrying the Messiah into Jerusalem. And in addition to this, Jesus told His disciples that they would find the colt tied, as in tied up or bound. You see that in verse 2 of Mark 11. And this is in fulfillment of yet another messianic prophecy. And we find that in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. And that's Jacob here. He's giving the predictions, the prophecies about his various sons. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob says this. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Okay, so Judah is going to be the father of the great king. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." And we don't really know what the Old Testament word that's translated Shiloh means, but I can see pretty clearly in hindsight that it's talking about the Messiah. "Until the promised great king comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then verse 11 of Genesis 49 says this, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." So here Jesus has supernaturally, I believe, arranged these details, and here is this colt in satisfaction of Zechariah 9:9, and he's one that's never been ridden on because he's being used for a sacred purpose, and he was previously tied up, and they need to loose him. They needed to untether him and bring him so Jesus would ride on him, showing that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the promised Messiah. He is the great returning king a la David. Okay, so all of those things are illustrated in this little situation. So He fulfilled not only Zechariah 9:9, but also Jacob's prophecy to Judah. And what's more, riding a donkey, contrary to what we might think today, was a kingly act which itself identified him with the royal line of David. The donkey was the royal animal during King David's reign. And after that, in the years that followed, the Hebrew king switched to horses. And the donkey was thereafter considered unsuited to the dignity of kings. But Jesus is following the pattern of King David. And later we're going to hear them say, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes, the king after King David." Okay, so he identifies himself there with King David. And finally, notice that in His instructions to the two disciples, Jesus refers to Himself not as He normally did as the Son of Man, but as the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, "And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him." So King Jesus knew exactly what He was doing when He sent His disciples for a donkey to ride on. It was in fulfillment of great Old Testament prophecies, and it was to identify Himself as the royal Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord. And Jesus arranged all that purposefully. Let's go to verse 4 of our text. It says, "And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded." So they said, "The Master hath need of him." And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, from the standpoint of anyone unfamiliar with the Old Testament Scriptures, And most likely, even many who were, nothing would have seemed more unlikely than for a king to come riding into town on a donkey. Jesus could hardly have chosen a more unexpected way to present Himself to the nation. And if the Scripture hadn't predicted it, no one would ever have thought of something like that. And that may be why the Romans sat idly by on that day, while tens of thousands of people flocked to Jesus. From their point of view, the whole thing was essentially non-threatening. I mean, sure, they didn't want the crowds to get all wound up, but this certainly didn't look like some sort of an insurrection. I mean, here's a man riding on a donkey. What's to be alarmed about with that? Who would even suggest a thing? You know, if he wanted to make an impact, he'd have been there with soldiers. He'd have been riding on a horse. He would have had weaponry. Somehow or other, he would have shown himself threatening as a revolutionary leader who was going to rise up the nation against Rome, but he was none of those things. And so the Romans, as long as things didn't get too out of hand, were fine with that. You know, it's not hard to imagine them scratching their heads as they watch this spectacle. You know, they're kind of puzzled. Here's this pauper king. He's riding on a borrowed donkey. His saddle is a makeshift layer of coats, and attending to him are a disorganized, you know, menagerie of travelers, and they're just kind of going along and cheering, and what's to be too concerned about? And their only weapons, of course, are palm branches that they're waving. So let's look at verse 8. It says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down the branches off the trees." John 12 and verse 13 tells us that they were palm trees, and they strawed them, or they spread them in the way. So as Jesus began that 3-mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, the people along the road, just the hordes of travelers that were on their way to Jerusalem, they spontaneously began to lay their coats in front of him as he rode, while others cut branches and spread them along the way. And all the eyes were focused on Jesus, and their actions were those of reverence and of joy and of appreciation. And they were willing to just give up their garments so that this little donkey could trample upon them, and of course, all the people coming after them. Now, we might wonder about, you know, the significance of all this. What about the palm branches that were cut and waved and spread out along the way? What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to wave palm fronds as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And some people even speculate that Jesus' triumphal entry wasn't actually at the time of the Passover. It wasn't this last week of his life. It was several months earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles, because they think that's really where the palm branches came from. But I don't think we have to draw that conclusion. And if you were to go a couple hundred years before Christ, during the Maccabean Rebellion, when the Jews temporarily regained control of the temple from the Syrians, they celebrated by waving palm branches. So I think we can conclude that at the time of Christ, palm branches just represented joy and celebration. That was when you were excited, waving the palm branches, putting them along the way was a mark of that joy, of that celebrating time. Kind of similar to what I don't know that we do these so much anymore, but I think back to when I was a kid, when the Mercury astronauts would finish up their missions. They would give them a ticker tape parade, and there'd be all the flags waving and all the little scraps of paper, you know, just falling down upon them as a mark of celebration and joy and appreciation. I think that's the kind of thing that is pictured by these palm branches. But I think there's more to it also. Palm branches were also a symbol of national liberation for the Jews. 30 years after this, during the rebellion that ultimately led up to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews minted coins that contained an image of palm branches on one side. And minting these coins with palm branches was a statement of their independence. So when the Jews waved the palm branches as Jesus rode by, they were both celebrating the arrival of their promised leader, and they were anticipating liberation and victory. It's as if they were proclaiming, "This is the man. Today is the day. Our freedom is near. Save now." Now, we want to see the actual words they spoke. So take a look at verse 9. It says, "And they that went before, and they that followed." So the people in front of him, the people behind him, they cried, saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And some think that they were just shouting these things antiphonally. One group would say, "Hosanna." And then this group would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they'd just be going back and forth singing and shouting these praises. Let's take a look at what they said. All four gospel accounts tell us not only that the people shouted, but also what they shouted. And there's two primary elements. One is that word Hosanna. The second is that expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna was a customary religious greeting at Passover, but we see it chanted by the fervent crowd. And we got to believe here that in some sense, they're not just using it as a greeting, but they're using it in the actual sense of the meaning of the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Hosanna means save us or save now. So here they are greeting the Lord, but there's significance to their greeting. They are recognizing that He is coming as the Messiah, riding upon that donkey, and they're saying, yes, You've come to deliver us, save us, and do it now. Then the second expression, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Every observant Jew would immediately recognize that that was a quotation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the best known messianic psalms. And it starts out this way, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. And then you get down to verse 26 of Psalm 118, and it says this, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Jews understood that expression. That was, blessed is the one who is sent from the Lord, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. So by shouting these words, the people were in effect acknowledging Jesus as the promised Messiah. No other meaning could reasonably be construed from their cries. So these people believed that at long last the Messiah had come, and they were right. Something that's often overlooked in this account is that Jesus gladly accepted the praise of the people on Palm Sunday. A few weeks ago, we looked at the rich young ruler, and he came and he said, good master. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good except God. Jesus typically didn't receive worship. He just kind of deflected those things, asked people to go away, to keep silent about it, but not on this day. Jesus gladly accepted the praise of the people for most of his public ministry. He told them not to spread the word. Here, he wanted people to see him as the promised king. The time for silence was past. The time for a bold display of truth had come. Let me have you turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Luke 19 before you get there, but then we'll get to a few more. Luke 19:39 tells us that there were some Pharisees among the crowds. And as the people praised the Lord Jesus, they urged him, they said to him, to tell your followers to stop. Because they realized he was accepting the praise of these people, but Jesus refused to do so. And he says in verse 40, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So let's just kind of step back and picture this scene. Okay, Jesus leaves Bethany for Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, and hundreds of people come running to join him. And soon the crowd swells, and people just kind of drop what they're doing, and people are throwing their garments down in front of him, and they're running over to the side, and they're cutting down palm branches, and they're rejoicing, and they're exulting, and they're celebrating. And they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And if you were to read John's account, you would see that as the word spread that Jesus was coming, there were groups of people coming out from the city out to meet him. So here you have those who are following along, the word spreading in the back, and those on the front anticipating it. And at some point here, as they are approaching on the far side of the Mount of Olives, not yet to where they can see Jerusalem, you have just this melee of people, and they're celebrating, and they're singing, and they're probably dancing, and they're just carrying on in joy and in excitement. And the text doesn't describe this for us, but I suspect that Jesus was smiling and exchanging greetings and gazes with the people as they celebrated. And you could see his winsomeness and his love for people as they were just gathered, and they were so excited. But suddenly, Jesus' countenance changes. Let me have you look at verse 41 in Luke 19. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. We'll read a few more verses in a moment. But as Jesus cast his eyes upon the beautiful city of Jerusalem, as he saw from above, from the summit of the Mount of Olives, he sees the courts of the temple just thronging with people. There's just people everywhere. And I'm thinking that it was a glorious sunny morning. And, you know, he comes up there, and as he looks past the crowds, as he crests the hill, there it is, the whole expanse of Jerusalem. And by the way, the fellow that's trying to help us arrange our tour is really intent that you've got to create that moment for people when you bring them into the city so that you just get the overwhelming impact of first casting your eyes upon the whole of the city of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus does that. Now, He's been there before. He's seen it before, but it was always moving for these pilgrims as they would come to the city of God, as it were. And so Jesus comes up, but when He sees the city, rather than being overcome with joy, He's overcome with sorrow. And our Savior began to weep. Now, the word there that's translated wept is a word of strong emotion. In John chapter 11, you could read that Jesus wept when He was burdened about the situation with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But that word translated wept means that He shed tears. You know, His heart was touched. You know, he was weeping in that kind of quiet way. But the word here that describes Jesus weeping is the word that John 11 uses to describe the public mourners. The Jews who would gather and they would make a great show and do so loudly and audibly, crying out in their agony, showing support for the bereaved family by audible wailing and weeping. And that's the word that's used to describe. So you can picture this. Here's all these people, all this excitement. They crest this hill. People look down and there it is. There's Jerusalem. And they're all excited. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus. And He is just sobbing, perhaps almost uncontrollably. And you can envision that, you know, the sound of the rejoicing and the celebration just kind of diminishing and dying down and quieting down. And pretty soon, all you hear is just the Lord there as He is looking upon the city, crying, weeping, perhaps almost wailing, not in a manufactured show of emotion, but in a heart moved with compassion upon this city and its inhabitants, upon His people. And so I'm sure those around Him didn't know what to make of it. They're probably just stopped there and waiting to see what happens. And every ear within listening was waiting, and as Jesus regained His composure, He speaks these words, Luke 19:42. And He's speaking just to the city generally, to His people generally. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which will long unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus was at this moment visiting them. And He says, in essence, you want peace? I'm the Prince of Peace. If you only understood what your need really is, the glorious peace that you have, that you could have, but you're blind to it. Because you don't want peace the way I bring it. You don't want salvation, deliverance, the way I'm bringing it. You have another thought in mind. And so as Jesus looks upon the city there and all the people and so much of a chunk of the population of all Israel gathered there, He is just burdened because He knows what awaits them. He knows that in just a few short days, those cries of Hosanna are going to tune into cries of crucify Him. Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar, whatever. And they're going to turn upon Him. He knows that. And He knows that they will be so hardened in their rebellion and in their resistance. And He knows that the day will come when the Romans will utterly destroy the proud and unrepentant and unbelieving holy city, and it'll be reduced to a pile of rubble, and it'll be washed with the blood of its people. And our Savior sees all that, even on this day when they are rejoicing, because He knows they aren't really going to respond. Some may, but on whole they will continue to reject Him. And 40 years later, all this comes true as Titus brings his Roman legions and lays siege on Jerusalem. And the Jews' resistance was so fierce that Titus finally just ordered his troops to encircle the walls, put up a barricade, and starve them out. And that was a common tactic in those days. And the resulting famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead in the city, they just pushed them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. And that's what this passage talks about. That's what Jesus is predicting. And the destruction was so great, and the resoluteness and the stubbornness of the Jews so intent, that Titus, as he walked around the city and saw these people pushing their own over the side of the wall, bodies just laying there bloody and decaying, we're told that Titus groaned and, raising his hands to heaven, called upon God to witness that this was not his doing. Such was the situation of the city. That from the Roman general. More compassion than the Jews had one for another. And regarding the final destruction, Josephus says this: Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers, Phase 1, Hippicus, and Mariami. Those must be the names of the three tallest towers. And the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west, the latter as an encampment for the garrison that was to remain, and the towers to indicate to posterity the nature of the city and of the strong defenses which had not yet yielded to Roman prowess. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors with no cause for believing that it had ever been inhabited. Such was the end to which the frenzy of revolutionaries brought Jerusalem, that splendid city of worldwide renown. And Jesus saw all of that unfolding, and he wept. He said, I am here bringing you the peace you really need, the peace you want, the freedom from Roman tyranny you want, the rebellion, the zealousness that you have in the political spectrum. All that's going to lead to for you is destruction and death. This city will be laid waste, and our people will be just bloodied and dead. And Jesus is burdened because they would not respond. In the days to come, some would look back and say, if only we had known. But you know, folks, after Palm Sunday, no one could truly use that excuse. They knew. No one could say that, well, Jesus didn't make himself plain. How could he have made it plainer? He purposely orchestrated these events to show that he was the Messiah. As the people worshiped, he gladly received their worship. Everything about it showed that he was presenting himself as the Messiah of the Jews, the promised Redeemer, the promised Deliverer. But as he came, he didn't come as the king they were looking for. They were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came instead as a lamb. And really, the triumphal entry, in a sense, was an acted parable in which Jesus was sending a message to the nation. This is what I am. I am your king, but I am not the king you are expecting. I'm riding a donkey. I am meek, but I am yet your king. Will you receive me? Most of us are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He was the 18th century pastor and theologian who was used by God instrumentally in what's called sometimes the first great awakening, that great revival in those days. And in 1738, Edwards wrote and preached a sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ. And in it, Edwards' thinking was captured by the prophetic vision of the Apostle John in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. And let me read those verses to you. It says, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. So John is told to behold, to look for a lion, but there in the center of the throne is a lamb. And that's what happens here at the triumphal entry. The people are looking for a lion. And Jesus says, I am that lion, but what you're going to see in me is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I am here to bring you the peace that you so long for, but not in the way that you want it. Edwards goes on to list in detail all the ways that Jesus combines character traits that we would consider mutually exclusive. In Jesus, we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility. Perfect justice and yet boundless grace. Absolute sovereignty yet utter submission. All sufficiency in himself and yet entire trust and dependence upon God. And indeed we serve a glorious Savior. And he rode into the city on that day to do for those ancient Israelites all that they needed if they would have but received it. And certainly some Jews trusted in Christ that day, but most didn't. And at the end of the parade, they just walked away and went home. And maybe as they sat together with their extended families and they were talking that evening and recounting the events of the day, maybe they thought about all the excitement and the sense of anticipation, the huge crowd. Maybe they expressed their amazement at how Jesus just broke down and wept along the way there. And somehow they came to the conclusion apparently that maybe He just really wasn't the one. Maybe the scribes and Pharisees were right. Because after all, at the end of the day, Jesus didn't give a rousing speech. He didn't share His plan of action. He simply went into the temple. He looked around. He gathered His closest followers and He went back to Bethany. That's what verse 11 tells us. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. That's kind of an anticlimactic ending. I mean, you expect there to be some great battle, some great victory, some great accomplishment. But at the end of this parade, if you will, it just leaves you wondering what exactly happened. And folks, I want to suggest to us it's the same thing that I think happens to us sometimes, too often, I'm afraid. We gather, perhaps in a service like this, and God speaks to our hearts. And we are stirred, and we're moved to respond, and we're excited at what the Lord is doing, and then it ends. And we go home. We have some fond and encouraging thoughts that we take with us. Maybe we're thinking, well, I wonder, what if I really did what the Word of God encourages me to do? I wonder if I went all in for Christ. What if I allowed God to change me that way? And then the mood passes. We tell ourselves that we were probably just caught up in emotion and it really wasn't the still, small voice of God. And things go back just as they were before. And maybe you're sitting here right now, folks, and the Spirit of the living God is burdening you that you need to be saved. You know you do. You know that we're going to have a time of invitation in a few minutes, and you know, I really should come and ask someone, just answer some questions, pray with me, encourage me, help me to understand and embrace and believe the gospel. You know you ought to do that. And yet, you'll be tempted to just be unmoved, unaffected. Maybe you're a believer and God's been regularly convicting you about, you know, taking the step of obedience to be baptized. Maybe you need to share with this family of believers that God has saved you. Maybe you need to give up, I don't know, whatever besetting sin, smoking, pornography, gossiping, whatever thing it may be that seems to have a stranglehold upon you. Perhaps you need to take the plunge and connect yourself with this church as a member. Maybe you need to go to a friend or a loved one where you've got some issue between you and just ask forgiveness. Maybe you need to begin spending time daily or at least more consistently with the Lord and His Word and in prayer. Maybe there's a person God has burdened you to witness about and you've been making excuses and you know you need to do it. Whatever it may be, there are so many things. And we sit under the preaching of the Word of God and we read the Word of God and we think about it and the Holy Spirit of God touches our hearts and prompts us about things and we respond with that sense of spiritual joy and we say, yes, Lord, do that for me. I want that. And yet the moment passes and we let it pass. And we go home. And we sit perhaps in the comfort of our chairs or in the comfort of our routines. And we say, you know, that was probably for somebody else. I'm doing all right. I'll attend to that some other time. And the opportunity passes us by. That's what happened to most of those people on the road from Bethany. That's what happened to the bulk of the crowd of travelers gathered in Jerusalem. They were excited for the moment. They really had right thoughts about it. They thought He was the Messiah. And yet, there were things about it that just didn't quite measure up, and they let it go, and they said, maybe not. And folks, we often do the same kind of thing. And Jesus looks upon it all and just He's at once the sovereign of the universe and the meek and compassionate lover of men, women, and children. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb slain. He's the Son of God and the suffering servant. He's all those things all at once, and He's like no other, and He loves each one of us here personally. And He has a perfect plan for each one of us. So, dear person, if you've not received the Lord Jesus personally, individually, intentionally as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so today. And believer, if you've sensed His Spirit touching your heart about something, whatever it might be, will you by faith obey and will you take the steps to do that as God enables you this morning? How will you respond to the majesty and the meekness of Jesus the Messiah? We ask you to stand to your feet.